Our chapel speaker today is Dr. Linda Martin. For over 30 years, she has ministered to the needs of hurting people through professional counseling. In addition to being assistant professor of biblical counseling at DTS, she maintains a private practice in Richardson, Texas. Before joining the faculty, Dr. Martin taught undergraduate courses in abnormal psychology and counseling theory at Dallas Bible College, and she served part-time on the staff of Northwest Bible Church. Dr. Martin maintains good relationships with her siblings, her nephews, her nieces in her home state of Iowa. She also loves road trips, exploring small towns, and retreating to her East Texas lake cabin for gatherings with friends, canoeing, bird watching, reading, and just escaping urban noise. We appreciate you, Linda, and the valuable contribution you make to our biblical counseling department. We welcome you to our chapel hour today. Please welcome Dr. Linda Martin.
Well, I've never followed a trumpet before, but... So this man was having obsessive dreams, reoccurring dreams, so he went to the therapist, and he said, it's just driving me crazy. I keep dreaming these same two dreams over and over. He said, the first dream, I'm in the Army, and I'm trying to put up this pup tent, and I just can't get it up, and I just, you know, struggling, can't get this pup tent up. In the second dream, I'm an Indian standing in the prairie, staring at my teepee. I don't know why, but I'm just standing there staring at the teepee. I had these dreams over and over. Well, the therapist thought a while and said, it's obvious. You're too tense. Now you know why people don't like psychology. 1 John 3:20 says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. A heart can condemn. Isn't that something? Do you ever feel inferior, like you're not good enough, that you feel like you should do more, be more, or that when you say something, you obsess on it and think, oh, why did I say that, or why did I do that, and you feel embarrassed, or even deeply ashamed? If you say no to that question, then I know you're lying, so come up here afterwards. Because you see, we in the human race seem to automatically look and compare, evaluate, and then rank ourselves in relation to others. If we rank ourselves high, we temporarily feel secure, good, worthy, lovable. If we rank ourselves low, we feel inadequate and inferior. So then we fake, we hide, we develop a persona, you know, the false outside. If it's really bad, we start overcompensating, rationalizing, running, turning to addictions, and so forth. Then we feel disconnected from God and people. We hide more, and then we start shriveling inside and dying inside. Much of my work as a therapist is with people whose issues are rooted in the critical, condemning self. You know, these flights are expected from somebody that goes through extreme trauma or mistreatment, abuse, and so forth. But, you know, we can even run from some of the smaller wounds. I remember in ninth grade, I had gotten, at that time, my favorite outfit. Brown leather shoes, lace-up, burnt orange leotards, brown... It was in ninth grade. A brown plaid and orange skirt, a burnt orange sweater. See, you're reacting like I'm going to tell you. A burnt orange sweater... And this little brown tie-on leather collar. I mean, I thought I was cool. I was very confident. I went to class. I was really looking good and felt confident the first three periods. And then Donald looked over at me and said, "You look all orangey. You look like a pumpkin." Well, the kids started laughing. That's all it took. I mean, I was humiliated. I hated that outfit. I realized, though, that people looked at me and judged. You know, my mother had to force me to wear that outfit again, but I never quite felt confident after that. As a therapist, I've heard thousands of painful stories, predominantly from Christians. So I know that none of us are unique in coping with judgments from ourselves and from others. But how do we get so vulnerable to that? Well, when I read the Genesis account, what leaps out at me is that Adam and Eve disobeyed God when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did that, they moved into what up to that point had been God's exclusive realm. And they began to make moral decisions, moral judgments. Up to that point, God had ascribed a value to what he created, and he called it good. When he created Adam and his wife, he called it very good. Adam and Eve had accepted God's evaluations and lived freely and without shame. Then, as we know, they ate the forbidden fruit, and Adam saw his nakedness and judged it as bad. Shame entered into his being. His conscience no longer mirrored God. He became self-conscious. They sowed leaves. They tried to cover themselves. Adam blamed, made excuses. You know the story. You can see that immediately he tried to justify himself. It's a process that we all try to do to justify our own self in the quest of regaining perfection or sinlessness. Our hearts do not lack for material to use against us. All you have to do is turn on the television. We have the media that tells us what we should look like, what we should buy, how we should eat and smell, and on and on and on. We also have parents, siblings, friends, teachers, bosses who give us constructive criticism, which we store and then may later use against ourselves. What goes even deeper than words is actions, because we believe that if something is valuable, it's treated with care. If it's treated haphazardly or mistreated, then that reveals its value. Treatment, we believe, reveals the worth. Alex was an only child in a pastor's family, so her family and the church kind of doted on her. Now at age 34, she thinks everyone loves to hear her opinions and that her opinions are the best. Shauna, on the other hand, grew up in an alcoholic family where she witnessed her father beating every member of her family, stabbing her mother, almost killing her, and then forced her to be in her mother's role in every way. She believes she's a piece of trash who is only worthwhile if she's earning money or has someone dependent on her. Her heart is constantly condemning herself. Condemning, it's a legal term that means to be judged guilty and worthy of punishment. But as with any accusation of guilt, it can be real and true or false. When Becky was four, her mother, who was a clone of Mommy Dearest, told her not to wrinkle her pink crinoline-filled skirt or to scuff her black patent leather shoes. So when she went to church, she sat carefully on the pew, her little hands in front of herself and her feet straight out. She knew she didn't wrinkle anything. She didn't scuff her shoes. When she got home, her mother flew into a rage and horribly spanked her. She sat there crying, studying her shoes, looking for the mark on her shoes that must be there. She couldn't find it, but she thought it must be there because her mother said it was. To this day, she still examines herself, looking for the unseen imperfections that must be in her. Jim had been on a business trip. It was a part of town that he was unfamiliar with in the city, and so he was driving around the residential area, and there was a girl standing on the street corner, and she flagged him down, and he drove over there, and she asked if she could have a ride. And before he could answer, she jumped into the car with him. Well, before long, she was suggesting other things, and soon he had crossed boundaries he never thought he ever would. He had been a faithful husband, rather self-righteously so. He'd met all his obligations and roles as a husband, father, employee, church member. The episode shook him and threw him into such self-loathing that he fell into a depression, and with the secret, he began distancing from his wife. The marriage started to stumble. We have two examples: false guilt, real guilt. Only when we're perfect can we count on love. That's what our hearts say. So we try and try and try to be or appear perfect. Only the heart in secret collects the condemning evidence. All right, then how do we deal with our condemning hearts? Well, as the word said in Romans 12, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we all know and understand the cleansing and redeeming power of God's word. Yet have you noticed when someone comes to you with a problem, it's an issue maybe struggling with their thought life or an illicit relationship or excessive worry and so forth, and you give them the appropriate verse, cast all your cares upon him. He has created a way of escape. God has not given us a spirit of fear, and so on. Do they say, oh, good, thank you, I feel better now? Yeah, they don't. Helen had been a competent nurse, managing charts, handling a lot of detail. She also was a Sunday school teacher and loved teaching the symbolic meanings of the tabernacle. She'd also had an evil, and I don't use that term lightly, but an evil mother who enjoyed hurting her and allowing men from the town to abuse her. Now, as an adult, she was having more problems with depression. She had been on antidepressants for 5 years. She even had to have ECT treatments, which are electric shock treatments. That resulted in damage to the analytical part of her brain, so she would often get lost driving, and she couldn't put a lesson together again anymore. One night, she and her husband went to a special meeting at her church because they were having a guest speaker, and the guest speaker held up his Bible and said, "All your solutions are here. If you still have problems, you are not appropriating God's answers." She was both angry and devastated because then she knew it was her fault that she was depressed. She still struggles with depression. Words are not enough. When someone feels judged, quote and run won't work. The heart needs repair through an encounter with love, and most people desperately need love. This may come directly from God, but more often God radiates his love through people. Angela's mother was never nurturing, and her father was cruel, and he enjoyed being creative in his cruelty. Her mother, often drunk, would pass out on the couch. So Angela would sneak up on the couch, lay down beside her mother, who's passed out, take her mother's arms and fold it over her, and lay there and pretend to be cared about. She says when she was in third grade, she had taken a written spelling test, and she was the only one in the class who spelled encyclopedia correctly. The teacher came over to congratulate her and stood behind her and put her hand on her back. She said that's the first kind, loving touch she can remember in her childhood. And even in talking, she said she could still remember the sensation of that teacher's hand on her back. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He came out still bound and in his smelly grave clothes. His hands and feet were tied, it says, and his face covered with a cloth. Would it have been a more difficult miracle for him to come out unbound and smelling good? Probably not. So, why that way? Jesus didn't do it that way. He told the people standing around the tomb to come close and untie him, unbind him. They became part of the miracle. Jesus gives life, but he asks us to get involved in untying the grave clothes. He wants us to free each other from the grave bindings of our histories. The condemning heart holds those remnants of death that need to be stripped away. But to remove a remnant, we must see it, get close to it, and touch it. Like this week, a courageous student spoke to my class. She said when she came to campus, she felt that all the people at DTS were holy and that she didn't fit. She held a secret. She had aborted a baby. But her story was a tearful one, but one of healing. Through letting a group of Christian women know her shame and let them be for the forgiving face and the loving hands of Christ. And I know she encouraged others and helped others in the class the same way. But doesn't that sound like a big job, to be the face and hands of Christ? I mean, how are we supposed to know what to do? How do we help another person with their stuff? Well, according to Ephesians 2:10, and I especially like it in the Moffat translation, it says, God has made us what we are, creating us in Christ Jesus for the good deeds he prepared the good deeds that are already prepared beforehand by God as our sphere of action. Listen to that again. God has made us what we are, creating us in Christ Jesus for the good deeds which are prepared beforehand by him as our sphere of action. The good deeds are created beforehand. He made us, the potter made us for the good deeds he had in mind. Is that not reassuring? Does a vase try to figure out how to hold flowers? You know? Does a cup not naturally hold a drink? He wants us to encourage, to rebuke, to serve, to love, to bear one another's burdens. Don't you believe he equips us to do what he asks us to do? You know what it takes to do this? Showing up and being willing. Willing to let Jesus work his will through you. He made you. He knows how to use you and to accomplish those good deeds that he has prepared. It's kind of a dumb story, but when I was working at the psych hospital a few years back, the doctor asked me to meet with this couple. This man was trying to admit his wife into the hospital, and she wasn't wanting to come in. And if she didn't admit herself, they were going to do an OPC, which is an order of protective custody, meaning they were going to force her to stay in the hospital because she was of danger to herself and others. Since it was about 5:30, I suggested that they go with me to the cafeteria and we'd talk there. So as we were eating, I told her about the program in the hospital and the advantages of coming in, how it could be helpful to her and so forth. She was a suspicious woman. She had long black hair, kind of on the thin side. She'd been abused by and betrayed by many people. I didn't know how to win her trust, so I just kept talking about the program. Later, she said she would check herself in. Well, I felt very pleased that I had been part of helping her get help and persuading her to come into the hospital. The doctor assigned me to work with her, which I did. Several weeks later, we were talking about why she checked into the hospital. Then Paul Harvey, as he would say, tells the rest of the story. She said that, well, now you have to know that I have a thing about not wasting my gum when it's freshly chewed and has a lot of flavor left in it. The first meeting with her, as I'm sitting there eating, I took my gum out, put it on the tray, ate my food. She said when she saw me do that and pick up my gum again, put it back in my mouth, she said she knew I wasn't a phony putting on a performance and that she could trust me. The things God uses, you know. So be real. Be yourself. Listen deeply to the person's story. Listen to their journey, their feelings. Offer care, respect, and love. Pray for wisdom and direction, and he will guide you in repairing a condemning heart. So let's review. I am a teacher. If our heart condemns us, we lack confidence before God and people. We need to examine the source of condemnation and determine if it's real guilt or false guilt. We need the truth of God's love through his word so it can transform our mind. We need the compassion of God's love delivered through people so we can experientially know Romans 8, where there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And finally, not only are we called to do these good deeds of helping others free their hearts, we need to allow others into our own process so we may unbind each other from the remnants of the death and be fully alive. So remember, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything.